All right. Well, so for some of you, this is we are returning to something, and for others, it might be the very first week you've been able to be here. And so we have been in a series for quite some time, going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter by chapter. And so after what probably 4 or 5 weeks now, taking a break, you're now so excited to get back to the Confession of Faith and reading this document, and so we want to return again to it. We are in chapters 25 and 26 this morning, give you a little bit of a roadmap moving forward. We're actually going to skip chapters 27, 28, and 29. The only reason that we are skipping 27, 28, and 29, those are the sacraments, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe them to be vital to your Christian growth in life, but we just taught on them in the covenant theology class right before the Confession of Faith. And so we would encourage you to go and listen to those lessons. And so to be on pace, we're going to pick up next week in chapter 30. And so, Lord willing, we hope to finish the Confession of Faith in the next 2 weeks, and then we will begin a new series that we will let you know. So if you have a copy of the Confession of Faith, you can open to chapter 25. I'll read chapters 25 and 26, and then we'll dive in together. If you don't have it, it's okay. But do pardon my English, because it's not the way I would necessarily write it, but it is the way that it was written. So if it sounds old, it's because it is old. So we'll look at chapter 25 and then 26. Chapter 25 is of the church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministries or ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Chapter 26 is of the communion of saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion, which the saints have with Christ, doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. That is chapters 25 and 26 of the Church and Communion of Saints. I was thinking about how to kind of package some of it, and instead of just trying to skip around, what we're going to try to do is I'm going to try to walk you section by section and make a couple of highlights. What are the most important things and the takeaways that you want to give your attention to in these sections? And so when we look at the church in that very first section, there are some terms that are used. Perhaps you have heard them or perhaps you haven't. And so I grew up in a family that would consider themselves Southern Baptist. And so, which that doesn't make them bad or evil or anything like that. But on one occasion, when we were in Columbia, South Carolina, they came and worshiped with us at our church. And Dr. Ferguson was preaching. And I tell you what, he didn't know my family was coming, or maybe he did and he did it intentionally. But what we experienced that Sunday was he preached on election. There was a baby baptism, and so every hot button issue you could imagine took place. And so I thought, when they finish the benediction, this first conversation I'm about to have with my parents is not going to go well. And so I looked over and I said, "How are you?" And the response shocked me. They said, "We only have one thing that we disagreed with." And I thought, how do you summarize all of that in one thing? And they said, you know, they said the word Catholic. I thought, oh, this is going to be easy. When you hear the term Catholic in the Confession of Faith right here, they're literally describing the church universal. Sometimes you can see it in bulletins. Sometimes they'll have a little asterisk, and at the bottom they'll say, you know, they're just meaning all. And so it's not trying to talk about a denomination. They're just saying universal. And so what the confession is beginning here is they're saying there's a Catholic invisible church. And they're using the term invisible for two reasons. Number one, we are confined by time and space. So when we're talking about the invisible Catholic church, you can only see what you can see where you are. You have no idea who is worshiping God in any other church right now because you cannot see them. You are at Smyrna Presbyterian Church. And so when we think about the invisible church, part of it is confined to your time and your space. You can see what you can see. The other side of the invisible church is you and I can't see into the hearts of man. And so, yes, you can only see the people that you can see in this church. But then again, when you look out, you actually don't know who is of the true church and who is not, because you cannot see into the hearts of man. And so the confession is beginning with this term Catholic and invisible, and they're describing who it is that makes up the church. Now, I want to give you a little bit, we'll do it a few times this morning, a little bit of a Greek lesson. Typically, when we talk about church, you and I quickly think of the Greek word ecclesia, because it means assembly. But I think we have to be careful on that for one reason. If you remember back in Acts chapter 19 and that experience that Paul had with the riot at Ephesus, he called it the assembly. Guess what word they used? Ecclesia. And they weren't talking about a good worship service of God. The word ecclesia just means assembly or gathered ones. The word church does not actually directly come from ecclesia. The word church comes from a Greek word that you're probably more familiar with. It's kyrios, which means Lord. But the church comes from the word kirkon, which is the Lord's house. It's the ones who belong to the Lord's house. And so when we think about the church, the ecclesia, yes, it's a fair interpretation to say assembly. We're talking about those who are truly of the Lord's, who have been gathered to himself by the person and work of Christ Jesus. And so the confession is trying to demonstrate and illustrate what the church looks like with some images. And you heard it if you were paying attention. It said, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You get a physical image, don't you? He is the head of the body. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is in charge. He rules and he reigns, and we'll talk about that, but he is the head of the body. You get a physical image there. You also get a relational one. He's not just the head of the body. Did you catch what they said next? He's the head of the spouse. There's a relational aspect to Christ being the head. He rules both the body and in relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, you might think of. You hear it often at weddings, don't you? When Paul is talking about husbands and wives, and he stops at one moment and goes, it's a mystery, because what am I talking about? Christ and his church. And so we have a physical image and a relational image. And what are we being instructed in? Well, Jesus rules. And you know that. But have you considered what that means? When Jesus is head of the church, when he's head of the body, when he's head of the spouse, what does that look like? What does that mean? It means he's in charge. It means every law is his creation. Every office is his design. The church was his purpose or plan. None of it is to be given credit to man, because Jesus rules and reigns. He is the head. He has done all of the work and is continuing to sustain that work. All gifts were given by him. And it's important that we have that mindset, because that's how we ought to actually minister. Pastors are to minister in the name of Jesus. Elders are to guide, shepherd under his oversight. Deacons are to serve under his care. When you want to learn about church, you learn it from Christ. You might say you have to go to the school of Christ if you want to understand the church. You don't just make your own observations about a physical building or opinions of man. You actually have to go to the head, and that is Jesus. And the confession is trying to set that up and say he's at the top. He makes the rules. He brings the people in. He cares for them. He provides for them. He protects them. He rules. He reigns. He's the head of the body. He is the head of the spouse. And then it says this interesting language. Maybe it caught you by surprise. The fullness of him, the fullness of Christ. And you're trying to wonder, how does that connect with the church? I thought we said that God doesn't need anything. He is in and of himself entirely satisfied. Why is the church being imputed in here to say that there's an addition to something of Jesus? Are we actually, in fact, adding to him? No, but Calvin uses this imagery in a sermon on Ephesians. He talks about it like like parents. If your children go away for the weekend. Now, I don't know if I fit in this category, but if you're go away for the weekend, you kind of feel like your house is empty. I feel like my house is nice. But in Calvin's understanding, you feel like there's something missing. Or sometimes you might say it in marriage. When you or your wife are split up for a moment in time, maybe one goes on a trip, half of you is gone. Now, that's actually not true, but there's something so connected, so relationally united, that there's something missing. And that's all we're saying here. The king is looking for his kingdom. The head is looking for his body. The mediator is looking for his people. We don't actually add something, as though Jesus doesn't have it. There's a fullness when the people of God are gathered together in his church. It's beautiful. And you need to hear me say it. There is no other time like Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. It's the greatest time of your life, of every week, if you understand it aright. Because it is the fullness of the gospel being revealed right there for you as you participate in the worship of Almighty God. Now, for time's sake, we got to go on, because I'm seeing the time is at 10:02 and I'm only in section 2, so we got to make some headway. Section 2, if section 1 is talking about the invisible church and how is Jesus ruling and reigning, section 2 is talking about the visible church, using the term Catholic again, of course, meaning universal, and that is, of course, saying you can see them. They show up on Sundays. They show up at Sunday school. They show up Sunday morning. They show up at Sunday evening. When he's talking about the visible church, he's talking about all of the people who profess faith in Jesus. Interesting enough, in the 17th century, do you know what they used to call them? They used to call them professors. Not the term academic, like it is a college professor, but professors in the sense of they make a profession of Christ. And so what they would call family units, when you would join a church, you would be known as a professor. And so forth your children. And so they're saying this is what the visible church is. All those who are gathered together saying we believe in Jesus. And that is what the book of Acts has been saying. It's not just about this one church. It's about all of it. Anyone who comes to the church saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of the visible church. Now, they give you these three images, and I think they're very strategic. I want to draw your attention to one mainly, but they give you these three images when they're talking about the visible church. The three are the kingdom of God, the house of God, and the family of God. The family of God drawing your attention to the fact that you've been adopted. You've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved son. The house of God, Jesus being the cornerstone. We're not necessarily talking about brick by brick in a physical building, but we're talking about the house of God, gathered saints together where Jesus is the cornerstone. But it's the kingdom of God that I think we ought to have our attention drawn to. That's what you're witnessing each Lord's Day morning here when we're talking about Acts. You're seeing that it's not just about one nation or one small group of people. The kingdom is ever growing and it's expanding. And so the confession wants you to understand that kingdom language, because later, not as though they knew this, there's going to be a huge attack on that term specifically. Many of you have probably heard of this before. When you think about the word kingdom, it becomes very controversial in the church, especially if you know someone who has a worldview or a system of belief called dispensationalism. It's codified in the 19th century, yes, but if that term is not familiar to you, maybe you've heard of Left Behind, the Left Behind series. We don't have to talk about what books and movies we've read on that. I know most of you read those books. I read those books too. I saw the movies. They're not good, but you participated. That's okay. What is dispensationalism saying? God splits up history into these different periods of time, these different dispensations, and he treats people differently. They can't use the word kingdom because the kingdom of God in no shape or form has ever appeared, and it will not appear until Jesus actually returns. Except for when you start reading Acts, you go, I don't know. That's hard to understand. Dispensationalism isn't meant to be a buzzword. That's an entire system of doctrine that can be very misleading because it's teaching you about something that you don't seem to understand because it's not here yet. And yet Jesus says when he begins his ministry, what? The kingdom of God is at hand. And over and over and over you see it. And then you remembered when we talked about it in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. He's come back to his disciples. And they're very excited. You can imagine, here's our resurrected king. And they ask possibly the stupidest question they could have. Is now the time, Jesus? You're going to go sit on your throne. Israel's ready. We're going to start winning. Rome's not going to keep picking on us because you're the king. Here's our kingdom and we're good. And do you remember what Jesus says? You have totally missed the point. No one knows when the entirety of the kingdom is coming, but then he offers them a promise. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that word witness, we've talked about it before. Martyria, martyr is what we get an English word from. But what it's saying is you're going to be a witness, a testifier to the evidence of the king. And that's why Calvin says the purpose of the invisible church is to make the invisible Christ visible. You are to make Jesus known by the way that you live, by the way that you worship, and by the way that you come together. And so that's what they're talking about in this second section. And they use this one phrase that perhaps also caught your attention. At the very end, it says, the house, the family of God, and out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. If you know anything about church history, Cyprian, early church father, had a phrase that he was taking kind of close to the confession here. And he said, outside the church, there is no salvation. And what Cyprian was trying to say is, you have to be a member of the church for you to be saved. Now, you can see where that leads. The Roman Catholic Church picks up on that, and they adopt that as the way in which it's done. You must be a member to be saved. If you're not a member, you're not saved. The confession's not saying that. They're taking more of an Augustinian view. And what Augustine would say at that point is, there is something substantial about the church, but it's not exclusive. Meaning, one can be saved outside of the church, but it's not very likely. It doesn't happen often. And so when people say, and we live in America, people say this all the time, well, it's just me and Jesus. I don't need the church. I am good. Those need to be red flags immediately, because that is not at all how Jesus spoke about the church. That is not at all how the people of God lived. And so when people say, I don't need the church, it's just me and Jesus, you need to press them and go, are you sure about that? Now, if you met a brother or sister in, say, North Korea, and they go, I haven't been to church, you go, I understand. Because they don't have a church, at least one that's legal, or that you might survive. And so, yes, does it mean that people can't come to Christ outside the church? No. There are many places in the world that don't have churches, don't have believers. What happens if you're Muslim and you come to Christ and you know no Christian? You have no access to church. But that's not the ordinary way. The ordinary way is to come to church. And it's because God has a means of grace, and so he tends to use those means of grace for the ordinary saving of his people. Section 3 is saying there are gifts given to the church by God, and they have a purpose on them. The purpose of those gifts, they tell you. It's for the gathering and the perfecting of saints. That's why we tell you, we need you here every Sunday. Not because we want to have a high record of attendance. It's because you have something that I don't. And my Christian life is dependent upon you coming and providing the gift that God has given you. Just like I have something that you don't, and you need me to come. That's the beauty of the gifts. Nobody gets to raise their hand and go, this is how my children operate. I have more than you do. Nobody has a number. We don't know. Honestly, we don't care. If you have one gift, we need it. Because without it, we are what? Incomplete. And the reason that Jesus has given you gifts is he had told you for the perfecting of the saints. There's something stained in my worship when you don't come. I need you just like you need me. He's given to us oracles and ordinances, that is the sacraments, and the scripture. And the reason why we have them is because these gifts that we're given, it's to demonstrate not the power of man, but the power of the word, how God works in and through his people. Now, this third section is quite interesting because you get this picture of kind of corporate worship and what it looks like to be a part of the church. Now, it's an interesting section because when you read it, you go, that's not really the church culture that we live in. That's not how people talk about it. When we talk about church and worship, we need to be sensitive. Or we need to be what? Seeker-friendly. What churches need to do is they need to get rid of all of the unattractive parts and the uncomfortable parts of their worship and their practices so that people will come in through the doors and they'll feel comfortable. They'll feel attracted to God and they'll want to worship. All of these seekers that you're looking for, you want to help them. And so you get rid of your pulpit and you just put a little music stand. You put a chair up front for your pastor to sit in and say something. That's what we need. You understand why that's wrong, don't you? Because Sunday mornings aren't about seekers, are they? What does Paul tell you in Romans chapter 3? No one seeks after God. Friends, the beauty of Sunday morning is it's not merely given and designed for you, Christian, because you seek after God because he's done something in you. It's your worship that magnifies his glory and therefore has others grow to its attraction. I've told you about that story of my fraternity brother. I shared the gospel with him over and over and over again, and every single time he would say no. And then my roommate says something, and all of a sudden it works. I don't know why my roommate got credit and I didn't. But I asked him, what happened? Like, we've done this for weeks, and you would always tell me no. And his answer was profound to me. I didn't have a category for it. He said, when I came together and I saw Christians, when they would come together, there was no other environment like it. It had nothing to do with what I had been saying. He saw something so radically different in the interaction and relationship of Christians. I want that. We don't need shorter worship services or more electrifying movements that might take place on Sunday morning. What we need is more worshipers focused on the worship of God. If you and I walked in there recognizing that as our highest privilege and responsibility, everyone who doesn't know Christ would see something large of Christ, because they'd have to ask the question, what is wrong with these people? Why are they doing that? And you could say, I'm utterly captivated by my King, the head of this church, the head of the body. Sections 4 and 5, it's talking about a mixed body that is more or less visible. It's saying, yes, at times the church grows, and at times it shrinks. It could shrink because there's been persecution. It could shrink because people leave the church, but it's more or less visible. And they're trying to provide hope for you to say, it doesn't matter when you lived or where you lived. The promise that Jesus offers his disciples is, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail. I will win. My church will not die. And so it's more or less visible. It's also mixed with error. So I have good news and I have bad news. We had a perfect church until you came. That's the good news and the bad news. We're all sinners. That's why Pastor Joel loves to tell people about me, you only should listen to me if I'm mic'd up behind a pulpit. Afterwards, what I have to say is up for grabs. It's 50-50 whether or not it's true or not. I think it's probably a little bit higher percentage, but the church is mixed with error. We don't come to the church thinking that it should be perfect, but it is something beautiful when you think about your membership here. If those of you have joined, one of the vows is what? You seek the purity of the church. That is our aim. It's just not something we can achieve. We are to aim at holiness. We are to strive for it. We are to aim for purity. We are to strive for it. It's not going to be achieved by us. It is being worked out by Christ himself. And the reason why we want to tell you about that is because the things that are most important to the church need to be most important to you, because it's what Jesus built his church on. And that's what the Confession of Faith is trying to get here. What are the distinguishing elements or factors of a church? It's the church, it's the discipline, it's the government of it. It's the preaching of the word and the prayers and the sacraments. And did you hear the harshness in their language? There's only two things that are taking place on Sunday mornings. You're either in a church that is preaching truth, and therefore he called it what? The congregation of the saints, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have so watered it down, it's no church at all. Did you hear their extreme language there? It's a synagogue of Satan. They've lost what they have been called to do. Ezekiel talks about shepherds failing to shepherd the flock of people. And it's why David would tell you in Psalm 23, but you have the good shepherd, where Peter would tell you he's the chief shepherd. And so when we do not preach the word, we're not being a congregation of saints, we're being a synagogue of Satan. And that's why we want to prioritize the preaching and teaching of the scriptures, and only the scriptures. We don't need classy, entertaining series titles. Some of you have probably been to churches like that or seen it. Came across one this week. They're sermon series is called At the Movies. They're doing sermon series on the movies that are in the movie theaters, Top Gun, Toy Story. Whether or not they're able to pull a biblical principle might be a question, but you recognize that's not what you came to church for. who cares about Buzz Lightyear when you're in the sanctuary of God? You need his eternal truth every week, morning and evening. And so we want to be a congregation of Christ by preaching the word. The last section is talking about how Jesus is the head of the church, not the Pope. Christ is our only master. And I think it's an important section, especially in the world in which we live in. Because we as a church, we've talked to you about it a few weeks ago when we gave a General Assembly update. You need to understand how your elders and your pastors work, how we minister. We are not your master. We're not your father. You should never be dependent on us. You need to be dependent on Christ. And when you find quote-unquote spiritual leaders who are saying, you need to give me all your trust, you need to run. There's only one head of the church. His name is Jesus. And your life is to be hid in him, not any other leader. And so that's what they're teaching you. That's what we hope to do in our children's ministry, is teach the word. Teachers are to pass along what they've received, not something of their own. We teach what has been given to us, what has been revealed to us and to you in the word. We don't come with our own opinions. Our book of church order, of course, you haven't read it unless you were sleep deprived. It would say this: we're to be ministerial and declarative. That is, we're to be servants. We're to declare to you the truth of God, but we're to serve you. We're not to tell you must obey us. And that's why, and we'll get to it, when we talk about matters of discipline, it's not as though you have offended us and you owe us something. We're trying to bring to bear, what is the word of God saying? You need to recognize your standing before God, not before Danny. I am of no use to you in that department. And so that's our job as pastors, as elders, is to shepherd, not to be the chief shepherd, but to guide you to him and to point you with what is good and what is right. Now that we have all of that under our belts, one side note in case any of you are asking this question. You saw the word Antichrist. I do not think the confession and the divines are trying to say the Pope is the Antichrist. I think they're pulling outside of Paul's letter to Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2 when Paul says, he who exalteth himself is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be like God. And so what I think the confession is trying to say here is simply, when someone says, you need to believe what I believe because I'm the one in charge, or you need to do what I say because I'm the one in charge, that's an antichrist. There's only one. His name's Jesus. You're only looking to his word. And so don't be that person who goes, well, there's the antichrist, the Pope. That's not what I think the confession is saying. They're just describing what an antichrist would look like. One who claims to be God, or one who demands things that only God can demand. Let's quickly jump into chapter 26 on the communion of saints. It's a shifting of topic, isn't it? You're going from Jesus being the head of the body, the headship of Jesus, to him being with his people, everyone. All of his people, all Christians, him being united to him. When you're looking at the word communion of saints, you need to be thinking in your mind, I hear this word union with Christ. There's something about our unity in Jesus that also unifies us together. And that's why you get this chapter on communion of saints. It's Christ in you and you in Christ, and therefore we are connected to one another. Maybe you've heard that phrase before because you've recited it in your confession of faith. I believe what? In the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the life everlasting. I mean, that's the Apostles' Creed. That simple phrase that they put in there, the communion of saints, it's weighty, it's quite large. That's why in its summary of all of the scriptures, they provide you something that says the communion of saints is vital to your Christian life, to your growth in it. It comes from two Latin words. That is come, which is with, and unio, which is union. And so you're asking yourself, Okay, that would mean union with. Why would they need to put that prefix on there? If they already have a word that says union, why are you adding something? Because they're trying to differentiate from the culture. They're not talking about some kind of Christian Gnosticism or mysticism that says you need to lose yourself, you need to empty your mind. That's the day and age in which they would live in, that they would have people that said, you know, you need to get rid of all of your senses and just lose your identity, lose your thought, and become one with God. That is not at all what they're saying. They're actually saying there's something quite mystical to your union, because there's a fellowship that you have with him that is unparalleled by any other human relationship. You have been so united to him that you become heirs with him to the kingdom of God. It's a, when we're talking about the union of Christ, we're talking about a unilateral work. It is entirely initiated and it's entirely completed by him. You have done nothing to unite yourself to Jesus. He has united himself to you. And so it's not of you. You're not losing your identity or responsibility. The beauty is he's redeeming it. He didn't say, Danny, you need to be somebody else. He's saying, actually, you need to be Danny, who I made in my image. Don't lose yourself. Become yourself. Now, I recognize when I say that in our culture, you could kind of use that and go far outside, but we're going to put that in the confines of what I just said. It's the unilateral work of Jesus. He is redeeming the one in which he's made. He's rescuing you from you and making you more into the image of himself. And so the way I want you to try to understand it is, I think it was Sproul or someone used this illustration. I think it's helpful. There's two Greek words that you need to know. Eis, E-I-S, and en, E-N. They both mean in, I-N, but they actually have a substantive difference. Eis is meaning into. En means in. So in Acts chapter 16, here would be a biblical reference for you. Acts chapter 16 says this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. When you read that and it says believe in the Lord Jesus, that's ice. What Paul is saying, or Luke is saying there, is believe into the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We don't just believe something generally. We have to be so united, we believe into, we become in part of that one, and that is Christ. So let me give you a worldly example. Let's talk about a door. You are outside the door, okay? To go inside, you open the door, you go through it. So you were outside, now you are inside. Going through the door, that is eis, that is into. You are now identifying yourself, you're coming into something, and then once you're inside, you're in. You're not gonna remember any of that, but it's foundational to your salvation. You're not saved because you believed in, E-N. You're saved because you believe into Jesus. He has united you to himself, and therefore you are united to him. That's the power of those two little words. One has your eternity hanging in the balance, and you want to know, do you believe just in Jesus, or have you believed into him? And that's what Paul wants for you in some of his epistles. He focuses on those terms probably more than anyone. And what happens is when you believe into him, it doesn't just affect the inner man, that meaning you're a new creation. It affects the outer man. That's why it's in the communion with saints, or communion of saints. Is because what happens is when Christ comes into you, he changes everything about you, and therefore it changes how you do everything. You begin to love people differently, not just your best friends or your family or your neighbor that has been so kind to you. You begin to change the way you treat all people at all times, at all places, because of who is in you, and that is Jesus. You begin to share not just in his righteousness. That's why the confession is outlining it. It's kind of scary. You don't just share in the righteousness of Christ, into the glory of Christ, and into the inheritance of Christ. You also share into his sufferings. that when you said the right thing, it didn't go so well. Or you did the right thing, it didn't go so well. You're united to Christ, not just in his life and his ascension and his resurrection, it's also in his death, the aspect of his suffering. There's something about you being, or Christ being in you, that changes the way you relate. It aids us. That's what we're talking about, our mutual edification. You know, people not wanting to go to church has been going on for quite some time. That's why Hebrews 10 tells you what? Spur one another. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. Why is he saying do not neglect it? Not because no one had ever thought about it. It's a struggle. And he's saying do not neglect it. Come together. Be mutually edified by the worship of God. It's an incredible reality. What Jesus has done in you and what he experiences being united to you. Remember that passage in Acts 9? Saul, Saul, what does he say? Why do you persecute me? Jesus isn't right in front of him. He's somewhere else. And yet, the persecution of his church, of his saints, he links himself so closely to them. That's what we're talking about. You're united to Christ, and then we're also united to one another. We're united in love. So why you guys like to read 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. Do you know what comes before that chapter and what comes after that chapter? Spiritual gifts. Isn't that interesting? That Paul tells the church at Corinth, let me tell you how God has made you and gifted you. And right in between he says, now you ought to be using those things to love each other. You ought to be using your gifts to encourage and to build up. The second and third section of Communion of Saints, they're trying to affirm something and deny something. The second section in chapter 26, they're trying to affirm what it means or having a priority, you might say, of worship. I'll do it quite quickly. And what they're trying to say is, if you're united to Christ and in, therefore united to one another, we should all come and worship. And so when you hear people who say, I'm just bored at church, you can go ahead and just forget what they said. You are never bored at church. Only two things took place. Either the church didn't do it right, or you didn't meet with God. And those are your only two options on Sunday morning. You didn't come into worship and go, this is just boring. Either the church failed you, or you failed God. That's it. Because you're never going to actually meet with God and go, that was quite boring. Yeah. It's impossible. And so either the church did not lead you rightly, or you didn't worship rightly. And so we want to be a church. You know, they say statistically, roughly every Sunday, 25% of the people are gone. We want to be a church who fights that statistic, not because we need to be the perfect church, because we can't be, that needs 100% attendance. We need you because we need your gifts. We need your worship. It's good for our own soul. The third section is a denial of something. What they're denying is when they're talking about your communion with saints and your union with Christ, they go as far as to say, it is such a mystery, you actually never take part in the Godhead. You are still just little Danny. There is no divinity in Danny. My family can attest to that, okay? So when we're talking about being united to Christ, there is still something that is altogether different than Jesus. When he unites himself to you, when he provides for you all of these gifts, what he's doing is he's clothing you with his righteousness, not yours. He's clothing you with his wisdom, not yours. He's giving to you his holiness, not yours. And when you get it, you don't go, I am as holy as Jesus is. No, you're not. There's still something altogether greater than Christ, in Christ, than in you. And it's why for all eternity, you're going to be trying to figure it out. And you'll do so through worship. And so they're denying the fact that says, when you become one with Christ, somehow you have become godlike. You're not godlike in the least. You're still a human. Christ is the king. And the last thing they're saying, you guys have already been experts at, they don't believe in communism. That's what they're saying. They believe in community, not communalism. You have the right to property, and you have a biblical right to that. Nobody in Acts said you must do these things. They did it because they wanted to. You have the right to your material possessions, but you still need to worship God and be faithful with them. And so, yes, there's a tithing responsibility and things of that nature, but they're yours. And so Smyrna Presbyterian Church is not coming to ask for your property. We will gladly take it if you're offering. But we're not coming to take it. And that's all they're saying. Let me summarize it with this since I'm 3 minutes late. The beauty of Sunday mornings, it's a taste of heaven. That's how I wish you woke up in this every Sunday morning. I'm ready to taste something heavenly. And so you practice what it means to spend all eternity for Jesus with Jesus when you come into this place. And I hope that's your perspective when you come in here. Not that you're expecting perfect heaven, but that you're practicing for it and you would worship in light of it. Let me pray to that end.